There was an old show that I remember watching as a kid called Father Knows Best. Does this look familiar at all? Anybody see that show? Remember seeing that show? This ran from 1954 to 1960, and then it was in reruns for a while. It actually started as a radio show in the late 40s and transitioned into a television show. And in Father Knows Best, one of the things I remember most about it is that Dad was this fountain of wisdom. And the kids and their families would get into a number of scrapes and into problems and whatever, and Dad would come along, and with his wisdom, he would tell them what to do or give them the right attitudes or remind them of the thing they needed to know, and it all worked out in the end. And I think that was perhaps a high point for fathers in television, because I think after that, remember, and this is in the 60s, went into reruns, I think that after a while, fathers were basically idiots. Archie Bunker and others, you know, Homer Simpson, you know, later on, that this was a high point, and it was called Father Knows Best. And when you and I refer to God as Dad, and we can, Jesus did that, you know, Jesus called God basically Daddy, Abba. And we can refer to God like that, and I think we would want the same attitude as Father Knows Best, and that's the title of the message today, because our Father really does know best. And so we want that attitude. And we see this in our passage today in Joshua chapter 8. And that's where we are in our continuing series. And if you'd like to turn there, you can read. I am going to read it from the Message version. It's a little more lively. And that's where we're at today. You can follow along on the screen if you'd like there. God said to Joshua, "Don't be timid. Don't so much as hesitate. Take all your soldiers with you. Go back to Ai." Remember now, in the previous chapter, they had sent a few thousand soldiers over and gotten their tails beat. And 36 people were killed and they went fleeing. And they were all worried, and it was because Achan sinned. That was last week. Now God is saying, don't worry about it. Go back. "I have turned the king of Ai over to you, his people, his city, and his land. Now do to Ai and its king what you did to Jericho and its king. Only this time you may plunder its stuff and cattle to your heart's content. Set an ambush behind the city." Joshua and all the soldiers got ready to march in Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 men, tough, seasoned fighters, and sent them off at night with these orders. "Look sharp now. Lie in wait behind the city. Get as close as you can. Stay alert. I and the troops with me will approach the city head on. When they come out to meet us, as they did before, we'll turn and run. They'll come after us, leaving the city. As we are often running, they'll say, 'They're running away just like the first time.' That's your signal to spring from your ambush and take the city. God, your God, will hand it to you on a platter. Once you have the city, burn it down. God says it, you do it, go to it. I've given you your orders." Joshua sent them off. They set their ambush and waited between Bethel and Ai, just west of Ai. Joshua spent the night with the people. Joshua was up early in the morning and mustered his army. He and the leaders of Israel led the troops to Ai. The whole army, fighting men all, marched right up within the sight of the city and set up camp on the north side of it. There was a valley between them and Ai. Now he had taken about 5,000 men and put them in an ambush between Bethel and Ai, west of the city. Oh, they were all deployed, the main army to the north of the city and the ambush to the west. Joshua spent the night in the valley. So it happened that when the king of Ai saw all this, and the men of the city lost no time, they were out there at the crack of dawn to join Israel in battle, the king and his troops, at a field en route to the Arabah. The king didn't know that the ambush had been set behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be chased. They ran toward the wilderness. Everybody in the city was called to the chase. They pursued Joshua and were led away from the city. There wasn't a soul left in Ai or Bethel who wasn't out there chasing after Israel. The city was left empty and undefended as they were chasing Israel down. Then God spoke to Joshua. "Stretch out your javelin in your hand toward Ai. I'm giving it to you." Joshua stretched out the javelin in his hand toward Ai. At the signal, the men in the ambush sprang to their feet, ran to the city, took it, and quickly had it in flames. The men of Ai looked back and, saw the city going up in smoke. They found themselves trapped with nowhere to run. The army on the run toward the wilderness did an about-face. Joshua and all Israel, seeing that the ambush had taken the city, saw it going up in smoke, turned and attacked the men of Ai. Then the men in the ambush poured out of the city. The men of Ai were caught in the middle with the Israelites on both sides. A real massacre. And not a single survivor, except for the king of Ai. They took him alive and brought him to Joshua. When it was all over, Israel had killed everyone in Ai, whether in the fields or in the wilderness where they had chased them. When the killing was complete, the Israelites returned to Ai and completed the devastation. The death toll that day came to 12,000 men and women, everyone in Ai. Joshua didn't lower his outstretched javelin until the sacred destruction of Ai and all his people were completed. Israel did get to take the livestock and the loot left in the city. God's instructions to Joshua allowed for that. Joshua burned Ai to the ground, a heap of nothing forever, a no place. Go see it for yourself. He hanged the king of Ai from a tree. At evening, with the sun going down, Joshua ordered the corpse cut down. They dumped it at the entrance to the city and piled it high with stones. You can go and see that also. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal. He built it following the instructions that Moses, the servant of God, had to the people of Israel, had written in the book of the Revelation of Moses, an altar of whole stones that hadn't been chiseled or shaped by an iron tool. And on it they offered to God whole burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. He also wrote out a copy of the Revelation of Moses on the stones. He wrote it with all the people of Israel looking on. All Israel was there, foreigners and citizens alike, with their elders, officers, judges, standing on opposite sides of the chest, that is the Ark of the Covenant, facing the Levitical priests who carried God's covenant chest. Half of the people stood with their backs to Mount Gerizim, and the other half with their backs to Mount Ebal, to bless the people of Israel just as Moses, the servant of God, had instructed earlier. After that, he read out everything written in the Revelation, the blessing and the curse, everything in the book of the Revelation. There wasn't a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua didn't read to the entire congregation, men, women, children, foreigners, who had been with them on the journey. Joshua chapter 8. Now again, we see some pretty serious killing in this passage. And 12,000 people met their maker on this thing. And I know that some of us struggle with the whole idea of mass killing in the Old Testament. And 2 weeks ago, I went into extensive length about the reasons for this and some of the rationale behind this. But just a quick review, if you will. Ai and Jericho were likely military forts. You know, Jericho kind of protected the flank on that area of land from the east coming at them. And then Ai was the protection of the military fort for Bethel, and they were close by. And so they weren't just indiscriminately wiping people out. This was a military campaign. They were attacking people in that way. And I mentioned, too, that God had 400 years of patience with the Amorites. Way back in Genesis, God told Abraham he's going to give his people this land, but it's going to be 400 years because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. And so God had 400 years of patience and 400 years of sunrise and sunsets and opportunity to see his creation have a chance to change, and they did not change. In fact, they got worse. They did not repent. What should have they repented from? Well, we find out that they were involved in very serious idolatry that included these things. Snake worship. Temple prostitution of both sexes, male and female, bestiality, human sacrifice, including young people, birth kids that were just born up to 16 years of age. They sacrificed, threw them into the fire as a sacrifice to their god Molech. And so that's the kind of behavior that God said, he said, after 400 years, that's it. That's enough. I'm putting new tenants in the land because of that kind of behavior. And so this is not just an indiscriminate killing. This is a judgment that has been 400 years in the making. One of the commentaries that I have on Joshua put it this way. The destruction of the Lord's enemies must be viewed in light of eschatology. Eschatology is a study of the end things, the end of the world, the end of the age. God's kingdom cannot come unless those who oppose it are silenced. And those people who sacrifice their children in the fire and who worship snakes and have bestiality and rampant sex and prostitution as part of their temple worship, all that kind of stuff, God says we have to get rid of that. And that's one reason why later on we find out God judged Israel, because they began to do some of the very same things these people did. And God drove them out as well. He treated them like he treated these people. God is not indiscriminate in that. And this brings up the idea that judgment is not just an Old Testament concept that we kind of wipe out and now we're done with that and now it's New Testament love and peace. There is just as much judgment in the Old New Testament as there is in the Old. And God will judge all sin one day, just like he judged the sin of the Amorites that we saw here in Joshua. We know that, and we want to be ready for that. Hopefully, you here have cast your sins on to Jesus, that you have decided that let Jesus have your sins judged on his body on the tree, and that you are free from that judgment. That's why we cast ourselves onto Jesus. That's why we ask him to come into our lives and save us, because he takes his sin upon us. And he judged our sin on the cross, which is pretty cool. Okay, just a brief mention of its killing, because I know that bothers some of us. It does me, too, and some of the reasons for that. Now, what can we learn from this chapter? It's relatively simple. These lessons are simple. It's a repetition, but I know that we need a reminder. I know that there's something that we need reminders of, and Scripture is full of that. Here's the first point. Follow His orders. Follow His orders. I mean, it's relatively simple. Joshua follows His orders completely, all the way. God says, go do this, and Joshua immediately heads off to do that, which I think is pretty cool. Now, the key verse, I believe, in Joshua chapter 8 is verse 8. And this is from the Message. God says it, you do it, go to it. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? That's from the Message. Here's the NIV, do what the Lord has commanded. So that's where I get the idea of follow His orders. That's what we're to do. God has this plan. Now, previously in chapter 7, we saw that the Ai army routed the Israeli army, killed 36 people, and they had to flee for their lives. And then there was the punishment of Achan and all that went on in there. And Joshua might have been a little hesitant at this point to go, oh man, what's going on? This kind of throws a wrench in the works. I don't know what I'm going to do. But God encourages him at the very beginning of chapter 8. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. We're going to continue as we have decided before. And then he gives them this battle plan. Set an ambush in back of the city. And I can imagine Joshua smacking his head going, oh, why didn't I think of that? An ambush in back of the city, because previously when they went after Ai, they chased him out of the city and chased him to the quarry, and they killed 36. So they'll pretend to fight, pretend to be drawn out again, and then the people that are in the ambush in back of the city will come in, and it's kind of a pincher movement, and boom, they got him. That's the plan. Now, the whole idea of the numbers here, numbers in Hebrew can be a little difficult to hang on to. Let's take a look at this. I think this diagram helps to describe one of the books I have here, what went on. So they were camped at Gilgal, and they had already taken Jericho. And so Joshua sends 30,000 troops in back of Ai on the west side, and then he spends, and he's heading around the next day to in the main army to go there, and he sends 5,000 around to Bethel in case there's some kind of movement coming from Bethel. So that's kind of what happened in the battle, and I think that helps to see the numbers in this thing. The whole ambush thing worked, didn't it? Of course it worked. It was God's plan. It was a brilliant plan, I think. And God said, do it, and they did it, and it worked, and His presence was with them. And His presence was with them because they obeyed the spoken word of God. And that is, God gave them direction for that specific situation, and they did it. And God gives us, I believe, specific directions, or He gives us directions for certain things in certain times. And I'm not talking about what we think of, you know, does the Bible say we should be able to lie or steal in certain situations? You read, don't steal, don't lie. And I'm not talking about that kind of direction. I'm talking about an indication or a nudge or a leading or a direction from God to do certain things for our situation and our time. And now we're not going to use the Bible for those kind of things. Like, let's say Pastor Matt here looks for direction for the youth group, and he's saying, Lord, what should I do? And he opens up his Bible and he sticks his finger down and happens to land on Joshua chapter 8. And it says, set an ambush behind the city. And he goes, okay, I'm going to set an ambush with the youth group, and that'll work. I mean, that's not the kind of direction we want to have in using the Bible and that kind of thing. I think that we can, though, and I think you probably have experienced this, had a sense of God's leading. Nothing you can take the Scriptures and open them up and find it, but you know what? It's time for me to move here. It's time for me to look for that job, or God wants me to speak to that person, or I need to encourage that person. They need to make a phone call, that kind of thing. Has that ever happened to you? A sense of God's leading for a specific situation. You wouldn't find it in the Scriptures, but you have a nudge. When I was first starting in construction, I was a rookie, and I knew absolutely nothing. And there were times when I would be given a task to do in construction and just left alone, go do that. And I'm thinking, well, okay, I better do this or try this. And a lot of times I had this little nudge, and it was so quiet and so still. It was just, let's do it this way. And I would go, oh, that's crazy, that's stupid. Why did I'm just going to do it the way I think I should do it. And invariably I found out that I should have followed that first inclination or that nudge to do it this way. And after many times of ignoring that little, still, small voice, I ended up saying, you know what, I think God wants to be involved in my life, even with construction, if you can believe that, even on my, in my occupation and work and in earning a living, that kind of a thing. I think God was trying to help me in the occupation I was doing there at that time. And I wish I'd followed those nudges a little earlier, because I believe that God wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. In our work, in our play, with our children, with relatives, and God wants to be involved in all of that. Deb and I have talked about this often, and she senses God speaking to her and working with her in the garden. When she's working in the garden and plant this or try this, or it's time for that plant to leave and put another plant in there. And I think that's pretty cool. I enjoy waiting on God, for example, for messages. When I'm preparing a sermon and I'm doing my study and I think, how in the world am I going to preach this? I have no idea how we're going to start or what points I should have. I need, in my own mind, like a framework or a skeleton to hang stuff on. And so I'll ask God, what do you want me to say? And oftentimes it'll be almost like a highlight of verse. Does that happen to you when you're reading and it's like a verse pops out? Or here's the main point. Or a line in a commentary. Or sometimes it's almost like a download. Where I'm thinking, like, I need a skeleton to hang the meat on here. And it's almost like God says, okay, 1, 2, 3, here's the point. And I go, that's perfect, brilliant. And I'll write it down. And I'll work from that. And so I think God wants to be involved in the things that we do every day. Now, you might be saying, hold on, Rob, is that biblical? Is that kind of idea biblical? Because it sounds a little slippery to me. Sounds a little subjective. We could get into trouble with that. And, I've heard those voices, too. Let me answer that with baseball. Let me show you a picture of the baseball here. Isn't that a great picture, by the way? I think it's a Sports Illustrated picture. Baseball is sometimes a game of inches. Now, any Mariners fans here? Any Mariners fans? I know that they lost 4 games earlier in the week. I think they won Friday night. Did they win last night? Did they? No? Oh, I'm sorry. Baseball is a game of inches. That sometimes it's just a matter of inches as to whether or not that pitch is in the strike zone or out of the strike zone, right? And sometimes it's just a matter of a fraction of a second, like in the thing like this, whether or not that guy hits the plate first or the throw comes and the tag gets him at the end. How do we know? What's the call? That's why we have umpires. And you see the umpire, look at, he's got his mask off and he's looking at the plate and he's all there to make a judgment. It's amazing how many times you see a replay and you go, no, he was clearly out. And you look at the replay and you go, oh, yeah, the ump was right. That kind of a thing. It's pretty amazing. Now, the reason I bring up umpires is they are mentioned in the Bible. They are. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let's take a look at this verse. We have it up here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Now, that word rule in classic Greek has a sports connotation to it. And so ruling had to do with an umpire making a call or a sports official making a call. And so you could, this verse more literally translated would read like this. Let the peace of Christ decide as umpire in your hearts. Isn't that interesting? The peace of Christ deciding as an umpire in your hearts. Have you ever had that idea of the peace of Christ leading you, or either holding you back or pushing you forward? I mean, I think in construction, that little nudge I felt to do it this way or try this, I think was the peace of Christ. And when I ignored that, I didn't feel so good, right? Have you ever had that happen where you've had, let's say you're going to do something and you decide I'm going to head in this direction and you just don't feel right about it. You go, but I want to do that. And you don't feel right about it. That's the peace of Christ that's kind of holding you back. You're experiencing a lack of peace. Or you feel like you should do something. You should make that phone call. You should write that email. You're concerned about a person. You need to follow it up. And you go, not now. I'll do that later. And you don't feel peace until you do that. Have you ever felt something like that? I think that's the peace of Christ acting as an umpire in our hearts. And I think that's something and I know it's subjective, but that's something that we can learn to dial into and say, Lord, is that really you? And I want to follow you here. Help me to understand what's going on. So I know that's subjective. I know that some of us might balk at something as slippery and hard to tie down as a lack of peace. But I think that's in the Scriptures, and I think it's worth thinking about. So the question I have for you this morning is this. Are you listening? Are you listening to that still, small voice? Are you listening to that gentle nudge from God, or a lack of peace in terms of doing this or not doing that kind of thing? I think that's what we should be doing. Quarterback Aaron Rodgers is one of the best. I know there might be some Green Bay fans here. I hope not. But Aaron Rodgers, in spite of what we may think of him and the team, is one of the better quarterbacks, if not one of the best quarterbacks in the NFL. And he loves to be coached. Listen to what Aaron Rodgers said. "I love talking football with smart coaches. I love the input, the dialogue, and the conversation." Packers head coach Mike McCarthy says, "Aaron is a really good student. He wants to be coached. He likes to be coached hard." Can you imagine that? You're one of the best in your game, and you still want the input of coaches. You still want somebody to say, "Hey, try this, do this." And he loves that dialogue. If football isn't your thing, and I can't wait for football season, by the way, to come up, Steph Curry, basketball might be your thing. And Steph Curry, you know, I believe is a believer and one of the best shooters and players in NBA. He's got the same attitude. He says this, or no, one of his coaches said, "He's one of the most teachable players I've ever known, both in terms of his willingness to listen and his ability to absorb and execute." Steph Curry, Aaron Rodgers are at the top of their game, and yet they still listen to their coach. They still are taught. They still can be taught. They listen and they follow. Are we coachable? Doesn't matter where we're at in our game, are we coachable? Are we listening to the voice of God? Are we listening to the peace of God? Are we have a willingness, like Steph Curry, to listen to the input from God and from others? So that's my first question for you today. Are we listening? But wait, there's more. We're going to look at keep going in here. It's not just a subjective sense of peace or no peace. There's more here in the chapter in Joshua that not only following the spoken word of God, but also the written word of God, because we see this in the religious ceremony they had at the end of this battle with Ai. And they came to pay honor to God and renew their commitment to God. In that context, they remembered his written word as well. And so point two for today is this: renew your commitment. Renew your commitment. And that's exactly what they did here in chapter 8. People in Israel did. I mean, after this battle of Ai, they set up an altar and they remembered God and they recited his word. And they were, in a sense, refreshing their relationship with God. Now, God, as you know, called. He started this whole thing. Called Abraham. Told Abraham he would have many descendants. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had a lot of family, and they grew large, and they went down to Egypt, and they grew a mighty nation, and then they were cast into slavery, and they were oppressed for any number of years, and God miraculously delivered them out. And he said, "I'm taking my people out of Egypt. I'm taking my people out of slavery." And he brought them to the desert to be with him. And in fact, at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, God, in essence, has a proposal, a marriage proposal to his people. And he says this, Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You will be my treasured possession. Even though there's all these people out there, I want you. And that's in essence what God was saying. I believe he was saying he was like a marriage proposal to his people. And he just wanted the same kind of commitment he had toward his people to show back to them, to mirror back to them. He loved them. He's committed to them. He rescued them out of slavery. And he wanted to have that kind of, a reciprocal thing back and forth with them. Now, Joshua and the leaders knew that, and they followed God with all their hearts, and they decided they would obey God. And what that includes is stuff that God had already written down through Moses and had enacted back in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy. Now, they've already followed God in terms of this ambush and this spoken word of God and this that was just for that time and that place. And now they have something that's written down for a longer period of time. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Let's take a look at this. This is probably, you know, look at this time with Ai and Joshua right here. It's probably the previous year, maybe a year or so before, when they were on the other side of the Jordan and Moses was almost dead. And he was giving them final commands from in written in Deuteronomy at the end to encourage them before he died. And this is what one of the things he wrote. "Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you've crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones. Coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I commanded you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Don't use any iron tool on them. Build an altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, and eating them, and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of the law on these stones you have set up. He continues, when you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall recite all to all the people of Israel in a loud voice, cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. And then all the people shall say, Amen. And then he goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 7 with a number of curses. Cursed is the person who does this, and the people shall say, Amen. This is exactly what the people did when they crossed the land, when they came into the land and they defeated Ai. They likely spoke out the curses from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapters 28. They have curses and blessings in Deuteronomy 26, 27, and 28 in there. And this is a loud proclamation to not go after any idols. That's what the people of the land did. The idols led them into bad behavior. The idols were idols of war and gods of war and sexual promiscuity and all kinds of things, and they followed those things and killing and everything else, and God said, don't do that. And so they proclaimed curses on people who would lead the blind astray. They had curses on people who would move the neighbor's property line, curses on people who would murder other people, curses on people who were involved in illicit sex, etc., etc. That was one side, the curses. And then on the other side, they would have the blessings. Blessed is the person who follows the Lord their God with all their heart, and they're going to have all the crops that they need, and I'm going to take care of them, and they'll have victory over their enemies, and their crops will be, or their herds will be prolific. All that kind of thing. Now, let me show you a picture here. I hope you can see that. Here is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And it's the Nablus is the current city it's in. Back then it was called Shechem. And this is a very natural amphitheater. You can see the red line in the middle. That's a period of a mile away. And what God said is you have half the tribes on one side, half the tribes on the other side. They're going to have their back to the mountains. And they're going to proclaim the curses on one side and then proclaim the blessings on the other side. And people shall say, Amen. People have gone to this in numerous times, to this location, shouted out, and it's a natural amphitheater. They can actually hear one another over this period of a mile. And so God knew that. He had them directed to this place and told them to do this in this area. And that was a ceremony they had. And a very natural amphitheater. I think it was kind of cool. That's a Google map picture there of the current city. So what they were doing in this, why were they doing this? Why were they going here and going talking back and forth? It was a renewal of their relationship with their Creator. A renewal of the relationship. Now, see, Moses wrote these things, when you get in, you're going to do this. That was maybe a year or so earlier. Why are they doing it now? They just did this about a year or so ago. And then they had the circumcision before they crossed over the Jordan. They renewed their relationship with God with that circumcision, their commitment to Him with that. And now they had the couple battles, and now they're doing it again. Is that too much repetition? Are they just getting a little too zealous here? I would think if they've had two hot victories over Jericho and Ai, that they would press the issue, that they would continue fighting, and they would go on and just take care of the enemy because they've got the momentum. But no, they stop and they wait and they go to these mountains and they proclaim curses and blessings of following God or not following God. Why would they do that? Because God was the one who gave them the victory. Because God is the one who ensures their victory. Because victory is found in relationship with God. Victory in life is found in a relationship with God. They knew that. They were giving honor to God in obedience and reminding themselves, victory comes from a relationship with God. God was the one who gave it. Now, we know that in terms of, say, sports. Victory comes in the context of relationship. Now, you've heard of in different sports contexts, whether it's football or basketball, you have a very talented player who is excellent at what they do, but they're not a team player. And then what they do, they kind of create fiction on the team because they don't want to pass the ball and they don't want to hand it off. They want to grab the glory for themselves. And even though they've got somebody who's really good at what they do and everybody else is fairly good at what they do, that team has a struggle with victory because they don't mesh as a team. On the other side, you may have a team where nobody, there's no superstar that stands out, but you've got them working well together in relationship. They know one another, and they know where they're going to pass, and they know where they're going to be, and they practice long enough, and they've got the relationship thing down, and they win games. Victory comes in the context of relationship, and it does with God as well. That's why they stopped, and that's what they did this time. And I mentioned earlier that Exodus 19 was in as much a proposal from God to say, I want you to come to be with me. I want to be your people. You be my God, and or you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And that's what God wanted. He wanted that relationship. He was calling them to himself. And it's like a marriage proposal. And I think the same thing can be said with victory in marriage, is that that comes in context of relationship, does it not? We can have victory with our children, victory in facing adversity, victory in achieving common goals when the relationship between husband and wife is good. If the relationship is not good, victory doesn't come as easy. And I thought of this, what if we saw at weddings what they did with the picture of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? What if they did something like that at weddings where they divided everybody? Okay, everybody on this side of the room in this wedding ceremony is going to pronounce the curses. Everybody on this side of the room is going to pronounce the blessings of the marriage. And so this side of the room would shout out to the other side and to the couple who's getting married, you will be blessed if you treat each other kindly. You will be blessed if you fill each other's love tank. You will be blessed if you discover how the other person experiences love and then do it. You will be blessed if you act as a team, if you're pulling in the same direction, if you talk with one another and you decide in the direction you're going to go and you do that together. And the burdens of work will be less if you do that. Blessed is the one couple who does this. And then on the other side, you will have the curses. And the other side calls out, you will be cursed if you ignore spending time together. And you will be cursed if you fight without making up. And you will be cursed if you are indifferent to one another. Curses will come to those who are emotionally attached to another person of the opposite sex. Curses will come to the couple who grows apart, the couple who gets an easy divorce with no thought to it. Your money will be halved. Your loneliness will gnaw at you. And the children that you have that have been given from God, their issues will be multiplied in this situation. Cursed is the couple who does these things. Can you imagine that at a wedding? I think it would be a wake-up call, honestly. And that is what I believe God was doing with his people, is saying, I want you to do this because you've got to recognize how important the relationship is. Victory comes in the context of relationship. And you've got to remember that and recognize that. And that's why we remember that blessed is the one who follows God, cursed is the one who ignores him. And that's just the way we're made. We were made by God, and that's the way things happen. And that's why they were renewing their covenant with God on these mountains. That's why they didn't press the attack on these other cities. That's why they recognized that victory comes in relationship with God. And we are recognizing that, and we are thanking God for who he is and what he's done with us. I think it's very much like a couple, maybe some of you have done this, who decide to renew their vows. Maybe years and years after you've gotten married, you decide to read your marriage vows all over again. Is a renewal of those vows. You were remembering what it was like at the beginning. And you were saying, you know what, I'm just as committed to you today as I was back then. Renewal of vows. And I think that's what it might be like for anyone getting rebaptized today or baptized. It's just, in essence, a renewal of vows. It's a reminder to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And saying, yes, God, I'm with you. Yes, Lord, I'm on your side. And I love you, and I want to stay with you, and I am saying in public, you are my God. So Joshua and the people at these mountains renewed their vows, and they did so according to God's written word. Remember earlier I asked this question, are you listening? Now I ask this question, are you reading? Are you reading the written word of God? Are you letting the written word of God have input into your lives, to guide your life and guard your life? Are you doing that? For them, it was the books that Moses had written down. For us, it's the entire Bible. Are you reading? That's God's revelation to you. That's God's direction for you. And the other question I asked earlier is this. Are you listening? Are you reading? And are you listening to that still small voice of God? And I think those two are both important. I hope you are. I hope you're reading and I hope you're listening. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to do those very things. Lord, thank you for the example of a renewal of commitment in these mountains out in Israel. Lord, we want to do that today. Even those of us who are getting baptized or rebaptized, Lord, it was just an extension of our commitment to you and saying, yes, Lord. Lord, would you give us grace to be committed to you, even in the midst of a battle? Would you give us grace to remember that victory comes in relationship with you and to stay there with you? Give us grace to listen to you, that still small voice, that nudge, that lacquer sense of peace. Give us grace to read your word. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, at this time, I'd like to have all of those who are going to Mexico come on up. We want to pray for you. I want to ask the elders and any missions team people to come on up, and we'll pray for those people here.
What a good time. Two of us are missing.
Oh, boy. All right. Do you want to just give a quick... Give a quick... Come on up, team. Here we go. Now spread out a little bit here. Don't bunch up. Come on, people. We want to see you, Neva. Let's see. Neva is going. We want to see you. Hang on. Vicki, tell us what you're going to do, when you're leaving, what you're going to do.
Okay, we leave on late Wednesday afternoon. We're going to be staying at the Super 8 out by the airport because some of us have a tendency to be tardy, and we have to be at the airport at 3:30 a.m. So we'll be staying there, and then we'll leave and fly to Loreto, Mexico on Thursday. We'll be arriving in the city where we're going to be doing our ministry on Saturday. We'll be doing six sessions of EBS during the week and a women's conference and baptismal services on Sunday, and we'll be back on the Monday. So we'll be gone 12 days. This team has prepared well, and we just hope to do a good work and partner with our brothers and sisters there in Constitución.
All right, very good, very good. Gather around. Guys, gather around. Let's put hands on these people. And would you join me, extend your hands or extend your prayers for certain on this team? I know Gary's not here, and we want Gary to be covered as well. Let's pray for this. Anybody lead us in prayer? Bill? John? Anyone? Ron, I'm going to do that. Let's pray. A couple of us will pray here.
Excuse me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these eight people that are going to Mexico, that you called them for this time, Lord, to go down there and minister and become friends and love one another. Lord, I just ask your hand of protection would be upon them as they travel. And Lord, that it is the joy of the Lord to be all of them. And they'll meet people down there that will be their friends for eternity. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jesus, for these relationships that's going to be built. Thank you for the things that's going to happen down there. Because, Lord, you sent them, and you put on their heart to go. And they're answering the call of you in their life, Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray for protection and travel. I pray that they would make all their connections. Pray that the rental car and the driving, everything would go well. Lord, we ask that you would work just as you worked in this last week, that you would work in so many lives with VBS, in kids down there, in the women's conference, Lord, with the bike ministry. Bless and help, Lord, guide and direct. I pray that translators would do well and that there would just be much joy as your kingdom work is accomplished. Thank you, Lord. Bless them and protect them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We send you off in the name of Jesus. Good. There you go.
I'd like to thank all of you who supported us as well financially. And we always do feel very supported by your prayers for us.